got a Bible, it'd be great to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel and chapter 14. We're coming to the end of the book, and there's not long left in it. We're coming to the end of our series. We've worked our way through this. And this chapter, chapter 14, outlines the events leading up to the arrest and the trial and ultimately the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a long chapter. It's the longest chapter in all of the book. There are 72 verses in it. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read it in sections. We're not going to read all of it together, but I do plan throughout the sermon to read all of this chapter. I make no apologies for that. One of the reasons we want to read all of this passage of Scripture, these are the only words I can guarantee this morning that will be inspired. This is God's Word. Also, pastors, church leaders, are encouraged in Scripture to devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture. And so we want that to be a key part of our service as we hear and we listen to God's Word. So because we're going to work through it in different sections, if you do have a Bible or a screen which has a Bible, it'd be really helpful to keep that open as we work our way and we think about the different parts in this lengthy chapter. So let's read the first two verses. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Amen. Now, recently I was doing some painting work in our house. I was painting an internal door, just painting the wood of it, changing the color, and the door was hung up, and there was carpet nearby, there was a wooden floor nearby. I didn't want to get any of the paint splashing and give myself more jobs to do. So what I did, took some old newspaper, slipped it underneath the door, put it round just to avoid any sort of mess or damage afterwards. That's a really dangerous thing to do. When you're doing a painting job, to put newspapers on the ground, because often the articles in front of you are more interesting than the job you have to do. And I quickly stopped painting. Yes, Joanne, I confess, that is why the job took so long. I stopped the painting and actually started reading the newspaper articles that were lying on the floor. And there's one article that caught my attention. It was a really interesting story. It recounted the story of Bletchley Park. That's the base that the code breakers used in World War II to try and crack the codes of the German and their enemies, the Germans. And really the article in the newspaper was a summary of a new book that's been released talking about that. Now, obviously, that was top secret work, trying to crack the enemy's secret messages. And what the article focused on were the methods that were used to recruit suitable people to be code breakers. They wanted the best people possible working on these secret messages. And so they had all these different methods to try and track down throughout the country who were the best people to be based at Bletchley Park. And actually, in the article, they included some of the puzzles and challenges that they gave to people back in World War II to see if they were suitable for the task, to see if we, the readers, would be up for the challenge. I would not be a code breaker in World War II. I could not do the puzzles whatsoever. But why did they put so much effort in trying to find these people, people who could crack the codes? Because they believed that the success and failure of World War II rested on the ability to intercept these messages and work them out. If they knew what the Germans planned to do, they had a great chance of stopping them. Because here's a phrase we're familiar with: knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. Once you know something, then you have the power to step in and do something with it. If you have the knowledge of these evil plans, it then gives the Allies great power. It gives them power to try and step in and stop the bad things from happening. In this passage we're going to work our way through this morning, chapter 14, many bad things are going to happen. It's a story full of dreadful things that happened to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what is about to happen throughout this chapter, and even into the next chapter as well, comes as no surprise to Jesus Christ. Nothing in this chapter will take him by surprise. He knows everything before it happens. Now, how does he know? Well, the theme of our series, working through Mark's Gospel, is who is Jesus? And the whole way through this book, there's just lots of points, there's lots of indicators, there's lots of proof exactly who this man Jesus Christ is. He's more than a man. The point of the book is to drill home time and time again throughout each chapter that Jesus Christ really is special. that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah sent from God. And so nothing comes as a surprise in this chapter because God knows all things. And he knows all things not because he needs a team of code breakers, and he doesn't need to build a machine like the Enigma machine that they built in World War II. The Bible tells us that God is all-knowing. That is one of his incredible attributes. The theological word we use is God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Nothing happens that takes him by surprise. Nothing in this chapter will take our Savior by surprise, because what we see continually through this chapter is that Jesus knows. Jesus Christ knows things before they even happen. Jesus Christ has knowledge, and Jesus Christ also has power. He is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful as well. Jesus Christ has knowledge and power. He has the power to step in at any point in this chapter and stop these things from happening. But he never does. Is that weakness? Knowledge is power, and he has all knowledge. But here it seems that knowledge is weakness, because he never steps in, and he never does anything to stop. Why does he never step in? One simple word. It's love. Love. Let me put it in the words of Christ himself in John 15. He says, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends." Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ laid down his life. His life was not taken from him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He could have stepped in at any point, and he could have stopped it. But he willingly went to the cross. Why? Because greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Let's take a closer look at the passage. Verse 1 tells us that it's almost Passover time. The religious leaders are looking for an excuse, an opportunity to kill Christ. But they say this not during the feast, not during Passover time. And why did they not want to do it during Passover time? Because it says there in the verse 2, lest there be an uproar from the people. They feared a public outcry. Jerusalem was full. Jerusalem would have been swamped at Passover time. Over 1 million people crammed into this small city. And within that huge crowd in Jerusalem, there were many followers of Jesus. Think about the crowds who had followed Jesus as he had gone through the countryside and performed miracles, as he had taught incredible things. There were many followers amongst the city there, and so that the religious leaders thought, well, we want to kill him, we want to destroy him, but let's wait until it's a little bit quieter. Let's look for a better opportunity. This is not the best time to do it. Now, these religious leaders think they're in control. They think it's their plan. But an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God actually has a different plan. You see, the Son of God will die at this time. The Son of God will die at Passover time. That is God's plan. So the Passover is the most important of the Jewish feasts. The Passover commemorated what God had done in the past. We thought about this earlier in the year when we worked our way through the first part of the book of Exodus. The Passover was that great feast that commemorated what God had done, how he had taken his people, the children of Israel, and he had brought them out to safety. And how had he done that? Well, the night before they went, they killed a spotless lamb, and the blood was painted around the doorway of the house. And when the angel of death saw the blood, it passed over. And the blood of a lamb that was sacrificed as a substitute for the people kept them safe and led to their deliverance. And what had happened centuries before was only a shadow. It was only a type of a greater deliverance that God had planned. See, John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ came to do the same job as the lamb had done that first Passover. He came to be a substitute. He had come into this world, yes, to live a perfect life, but ultimately to suffer and to die on a cross. And why did he suffer and die on a cross? To set his people free, to give them a greater exodus, to give them a greater deliverance. The religious leaders think this is the wrong time, Passover time. Jesus knows. Jesus knows that this is the time. This is the right time when the Passover lamb would die for the sins of the people. But let's read on from verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly,
And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can go do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I wonder how much you've ever spent on a bottle of perfume. Let's be honest, ladies. Or maybe generous husbands. What is the most you have ever spent on a bottle of perfume? Now, confession's good for the soul, but maybe not good when you're sitting beside your spouse at the moment. What's the most money you would ever spend on something that smells like? This lady spent an incredible amount of money. It tells us here that this ointment that smelt nice, this perfume-like substance, would have cost over 300 denarii. That means nothing to us. Really, it's the equivalent of a year's salary. The average wage at that time was 1 denarii a day. People worked 6 days a week. That's around about 300 days in a year they would have worked. It's a year's salary. We're talking thousands and thousands of pounds on a bottle of something that smelt nice. And what does she do? She takes it and she pours it over Jesus. Here in this gospel, it tells us she poured it over his head. In another gospel, she says she anointed his feet, basically all over his body. Strange to our culture. What an odd thing to do, to pour perfume all over a body. But it would have meant something in the culture of the day. It was a beautiful act of love and devotion. But immediately, this lady receives criticism. It doesn't tell us here in the chapter who the lady is, but it does tell us in another gospel it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who also lived in Bethany, and she receives criticism. Now, it's not really strong enough here in the passage. It tells us that the people were indignant. The actual word in the original text is there was fury. These people were mad that she would take this expensive bottle and pour it over Jesus. To get a sense of the fury in the room, think about listening to the Stephen Nolan show when people are discussing MLA salaries at the moment. What a waste of money. That's what people are saying in our culture, our society at the moment. What a waste of money. That's the fury in this room. This money that she has just poured over Jesus in one act could have been used for so many different things, so many more appropriate things. What a waste of money. Why would you do something like that? Jesus, though, has a completely different response. Look at verse 6 again. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. You think it's horrendous. You think it's a great waste. But actually what she has done is beautiful. And people all around the world will know what she has done for me in this great act of love and devotion. Why does Jesus say that? Why is that his reaction? Because Jesus knows. He knows all things. And he knows what is going to happen in the next hours and the next days. Look at verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus knows that before the week is out, his body will be placed in a tomb. It will be placed hurriedly. They will have no time to anoint his body. That's why the ladies came on the Sunday to do that, because they didn't have time to do it. She has done it in advance of what is going to happen this very week. Not something way out in the distance. Something that could wait. Something that's going to happen in the next hours and days. Now, normally what this lady has done would have been an extravagant waste. Not this time. He knows his death is imminent. And so it's appropriate for her to anoint the body of the Son of God. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus knows that his death is imminent, and he doesn't try and stop it. Knowledge is power, isn't it? But he doesn't use his power to stop it. He doesn't take to his heels. He's not even in Jerusalem at this stage. It tells us he's in Bethany. He could have got out of there, avoided what was going to happen, but he doesn't. Why? Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Let's pick it up at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This section describes the preparation for the Passover. The Passover, he said, was that great memorial feast. It was a feast that was full of symbolism. And it was highly unusual in the culture of that day to see a man carrying a jar of water. That would have been an odd sight. In the culture, that would have been looked upon as woman's work. But that's what Jesus asked. They said, "Where are we going to have the Passover? What do you want us to do?" He says, "Go into the city. If you see a man walking with a jar of water, an unusual sight, follow him, ask him, and he will take you to the place where it'll all be prepared." There's something incredible in verse 16. "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them." Everything happened just as Christ had foretold. How did he do that? Was that just a good coincidence? Was that a lucky guess? No. It's another proof, one of many, many proofs throughout this book that Jesus Christ really is special. He's able to foretell things before they happen. He really must be the Son of God. He also knows what's going to happen in the next few hours. He knows that one of the 12, Judas, is going to betray him. Now, Judas has kept this a secret. Judas is gone. He's cut a deal with his enemies. But Jesus knows. Verse 20. "And he said to them, 'It is the one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me.'" Even though it was a secret in the mind of Judas, Jesus knows exactly what is happening. Knowledge is power, isn't it? So why didn't Jesus stop Judas at that point? There are 13 people sitting in a room. There's Jesus, 11 disciples who are going to follow him, and there's one who's going to betray him. That's 12 against one. Why did those 12 other men not pin Judas down and stop him from going to the Romans to betray Jesus Christ? They could have stopped him at any point, and yet they let him go. Why? Because it's all part of God's plan. Verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." What is happening here is known to Christ, known centuries before, known before the foundation of the world, recorded in great prophecies in the Old Testament. Nothing happening in this chapter is happening by surprise or accident. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen next. And so because he knows what's going to happen next, and ultimately on the cross, he starts to illustrate it. He starts to illustrate it visually. Look at verse 22. "And as they were eating, he broke bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Here Jesus uses very simple things that are set on the table in front of them for this meal. He takes some bread and he takes some wine. And he uses these visual aids to speak of what's going to happen very shortly. He speaks about his suffering, and he speaks about his death. He's still alive at this point. He's sitting in front of them. He's still alive, but he knows that he's going to die very soon. He knows that his blood is going to be poured out as a great sacrifice. And he links this Passover meal to his own suffering. And he takes this remembrance meal, the Passover, and he actually institutes another remembrance meal that we will celebrate later on this morning. And he takes that remembrance meal and he connects it to his own death and suffering on the cross. Jesus knows. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he still continues. And he continues to show incredible knowledge of future events. Verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Jesus knows. He knows what Peter, one of his disciples, is going to do in the next few hours. He knows that he will deny knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. A very specific foretelling of the future. Only God could know that. And he knows that he will be deserted and left alone. And yet he still continues towards the cross. He also knows what will happen after the cross. Verse 28. "But after I am raised up," a foretelling of his resurrection even before the event has happened. And they leave the upper room and they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and some of the most dramatic words you will read in Scripture. Verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" It's an incredible passage. It's incredible insight into the emotional turmoil that Jesus Christ experienced as he headed for the cross. Knowledge is power. In this case, knowledge is anguish. Jesus knows what lies ahead. And this knowledge brings great anguish to his soul. Verse 34 again. "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" The soul of our Savior was full of sorrow as he contemplates the cross. As he thinks about the suffering, the agony, the physical pain, but also the spiritual suffering, where he will be separated from the Father, as the sins, our sins, are taken and laid on him. And three times he prays the same prayer as he thinks about the pain and the suffering and the anguish that lies ahead. He wants this taken away from him. The thought of it is too much at this point. He says, "Take this cup from me." Now, this cup, you might think, what's that all about? It's used in biblical language in the Old Testament. The cup is a biblical reference to the wrath of God. The cup is a metaphor of God's punishment and God's judgment being poured out upon somebody. And Jesus knows. He knows this lies ahead, that God's judgment and wrath and punishment, not for his sins, but for the sins of people like us, will be poured out upon him on the cross. And it's horrific. It's horrific. One so holy should die for us. And there is sorrow and anguish in his soul. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. And his knowledge is anguish. And yet he prays these incredible words, "Not my will, but your will be done," as he submits himself to the Father's plan. And he tells the disciples, "Let's rise and go. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here comes the one who's going to betray me." He doesn't run away. He doesn't fight. He hands himself over to his betrayer. Willingly goes and meets him. And as we continue on this chapter, the next thing we'll see is the loneliness that Christ experienced. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. They all left him at this point. Not only had Judas left him, not only had Judas betrayed him, every single one of his followers took their heels and got out of there. It came as no surprise, because Jesus knows. Jesus knows he would be deserted at this point. He had already predicted earlier, verse 27, where he said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus knew this would happen. And soon his own father would forsake him as well. I wonder this morning, have you ever felt lonely? We all feel lonely at times. Sometimes you can feel lonely in a big crowd. Sometimes it's difficult to walk into a room like this, lots of people. You look around, you see all these families sitting together, you see groups of people who know each other and are chatting away, and you can walk in on your own and you can feel very lonely in a room like this. Or maybe you're in a school situation or a workplace and people turn their backs on you and they reject you. And loneliness is a dreadful thing. You can sit in your house during the day and no one contacts you or shows any interest in your life, and loneliness is a dreadful experience, isn't it? Here's Jesus, and he's left alone. All of them have gone. They've fled. They've rejected him. And soon his father will forsake him as well. And Jesus knew this would happen, and yet he still continued to the cross. Let's read from verse 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Is there anything positive in the story? We have a trial here, a trial which is really a travesty. It tells us there that they came with their testimonies. Their testimonies didn't even agree. They couldn't even find a reason to kill him. And yet they still came with the same verdict. Verse 64, they all condemned him as deserving of death. If ever there was a miscarriage of justice, it's what we've just read in these verses. Jesus, at this trial, says very little. We don't see him desperately arguing his case. We don't see him fighting for his life. All he really says is to confirm the accusation that he really is the Christ, that he really is the Messiah. Because Jesus knows. Jesus knows where this trial is heading. It's heading to a death sentence. And soon he will sit at the right hand. That's what he has said in his response to these religious leaders. He tells them that one day he will be at the right hand. He will sit in a seat of power. And then he will come in the clouds. And that is a reference to judgment. Here is the judge of all the earth, himself on trial. a fake trial, a corrupt trial, and yet he willingly submits. The judge of all the earth submits to their judgment. It reminds me of a song. It reminds me of a song, a Graham Kendrick song from a few years ago, a song called Amazing Love. Let me read just the chorus from that. My Lord, or one of the verses, sorry. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Amazing love. What love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? I deserve to be on trial. And the judgment for the sins that I have committed should be guilty. I should be punished. And yet Jesus Christ himself, in my place, went through these sham trials. Why? Amazing love. And still, the rejection continues, even from those who are closest. Let's read the last few verses of the chapter. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to them, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Again, there are no surprises. Jesus knows. He has foretold what Peter does here earlier on in the passage. But he must face the horrors that lie ahead all alone. Knowledge is power, isn't it? If I was an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God, I would have done everything to stop the events of chapter 14. Jesus is all-knowing, and Jesus is all-powerful, and yet he allowed absolutely everything in this chapter to happen. Why? Why did he do that? Well, the key verse of the whole chapter is verse 36. Look at verse 36 again. This is the reason. And he said, this is his prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." That is the key verse. Why did Jesus not stop these things happening? Things he knew about in advance. Because he's submitting himself to the will of his Father. And he knows that his Father's will is perfect. He knows his Father's will is wonderful. Yes, it's horrific, but it's wonderful because it will result in the salvation and the rescue of people all across the world. When I was a primary school teacher over 10 years ago, teaching a P6 class, there was a series of books that were very popular in some of the classes I taught. It was a series of books. Some of you who are younger may have read these. It was entitled A Series of Unfortunate Events. Whole collection of books. A Series of Unfortunate Events. You might read chapter 14 and say, this is a series of unfortunate events. This is not a series of unfortunate events. What we read here in this chapter is all part of God's sovereign plan. This is the plan of an all-knowing God, of an all-powerful God, and an all-wise God as well. It's all part of his great rescue plan, not to rescue a couple of million Israelites like he had done in the Exodus, the first Passover, but a plan to rescue and save millions and millions of people. People just like you. People just like me. People from every tribe and tongue and nation in the world. Jesus knows this, and so he continues. We need to praise him this morning. We need to praise him that Jesus Christ knew, and yet he continued to the cross. Where would we be if Jesus Christ had used his knowledge to stop this at any point? Do you know where we'd be this morning? We'd be lost. Spiritually lost. Eternally lost. People without a hope and without a future. Our lives would be meaningless. Let's praise God this morning that Jesus knew, and he continued to the cross. This chapter 14, is a difficult passage to preach. It's not difficult to understand, and it's not difficult to explain. Chapter 13, where I preached last week, was a very difficult chapter to understand and a very difficult chapter to preach because it's all about end times. There's so many different views. This is not a difficult passage to understand or explain. It recounts historic events. This is what's happened. Do you know what makes the difficulty with preaching this passage? Overfamiliarity. We know the accounts of Jesus' death and what happened beforehand so well. And because we have overfamiliarity with these stories, they lose their power and they lose their significance, their hearts and our minds and our souls. So if you're a believer here this morning, we all need to pause and reflect about what we've just read in chapter 14. Jesus Christ knew the agonies of the cross, and he still continued. And he continued because he wanted to rescue your soul. Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Praise your Savior this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. What do these words mean to you? Chapter 14. Familiar words, I'm sure. I'm sure you know the stories. You know the stories in your head. But this morning, it's not enough to know the facts. It's not enough to give an account of this happened and then this happened and then this happened. It is essential that you do something else, that you yourself know Jesus, not just in the head knowledge, but you know him in your heart in a deep and an intimate way. And so can I challenge you this morning? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ as your Savior? The Apostle Paul was somebody who hated Christ until he encountered the living Savior, and his life was transformed. And he wrote these words in Philippians 3. He says, I count everything as loss. Everything in this world is rubbish. Everything else in this world is loss, except for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the greatest thing. Everything in this world is rubbish, Paul says, apart from the surpassing greatness of knowing in my head, in my heart, in my soul, of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. We're going to finish by singing a song and invite our musicians to come and join me again on the platform. I quoted from a Graham Kendrick song earlier in the sermon. We're going to sing another Graham Kendrick song. I'm just going to read through these words before we sing them because I want us to think about these words. Song entitled All I Once Held Dear or Knowing Jesus. Let me read these words. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. This is based on the words of Paul, Philippians 3. And here's the chorus. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. And so it goes on, taking this theme, building up on those verses from Philippians 3. Can you sing these words this morning? Knowing Jesus, do you know Jesus? The one who went to the cross. And is he your all? Is he your joy? Is he the greatest thing in life?